Would you turn with me in the Word of God to 2 Kings chapter 4? 2 Kings chapter 4. Just a few verses this morning, but some interesting verses for certain. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him and said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of the stew, though they did not know what they were. And they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Have you ever had to throw some food out you were cooking? Now, I know some of you are such good cooks, you've never had to do that. How did you feel about disposing of that? There were times in my past as a boy where we didn't have a lot of food and a lot of money. And so some things that you might have tossed into the garbage, we would have probably eaten. And that's probably even true when my children were younger. You know, there may have been a bit of burnt flavor. We still do that sometimes with our fancy cookware, but it doesn't taste quite as bad as it did when I was a kid, because the fancy cookware, it just tastes like you barbecued it rather than that awful taste of burnt. Well, in Elisha's day, there was a shortage of food that had brought some challenges to the people. And this was especially true of the godly ministries at the time, because they were not in favor with the rich and the famous. Our text today has some important lessons for us to learn. We wish to look at this thought: in difficult times, God takes the hurtful things away by His word. First of all, look at the troubles. There are times in history when people have faced times of troubles. In fact, in Northern Ireland, the conflicts from the 1960s until about 2000 have been called troubles. 2 Kings, the kingdom of God, was experiencing the troubles. Verse 8 tells us, "And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was famine in the land." In biblical times, famines were very difficult in everyone. They didn't have the modern transportation where you could ship something thousands of miles to help relieve famine. In our day, we cannot always tell why there are shortages of food, but in the Old Testament times, the Lord had told His people a very real reason He would send famine upon the land. Deuteronomy 28, which is a very interesting passage of Scripture, He had told His people that if they obeyed Him, He would greatly bless all that they did, including having plenty of food and plenty of children and lots to feed them. But there is a direct relationship between blessing and obedience. On the other hand, He warned them if they went away from God, they would face many difficulties. Take a look for a moment at that passage in Deuteronomy 28, verses 16 to 18. "If you forsake the Lord, you will be cursed in the city, you will be cursed in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks." In other words, disobeying God would bring upon the land famine, and certainly the northern kingdom was in that kind of situation. They were not in a good relationship with the Lord, and their land was under the judgment of God. Much of what they did was unproductive when they went away from God. But notice where this event happens in 2 Kings chapter 4. It was in a place called Gilgal. This is a significant town in the history of the Israelites. When they crossed the Jordan River to go towards Jericho, the first place they stopped was a place they called Gilgal. It came into prominence under the leadership of Joshua. When they crossed the Jordan, you might remember that God had said, take stones from the Jordan River, one for each tribe, 12 of them, and put those stones as an eternal remembrance of what I have done for you in bringing you through the river and giving you the promised land of Canaan. You can see that in Joshua 4, 19 and 20. But there was another important event that happened here too. During the 40 years in the wilderness, the children of Israel had not been obeying God by circumcising their children. And because of that, when they crossed the Jordan, it was at Gilgal, they did the circumcision. And we see in Joshua 5, 7 to 9, that they obeyed God in this command. Now, in the New Testament, we were talking about this in Sunday school. Circumcision is not something that is necessary or important when it comes to our salvation. In fact, it has nothing to do with our salvation. However, when we become a new covenant Christian, there is something that God asks us to do when we come to belief in Jesus Christ, and that is to be baptized. And so we demonstrate to the world about us that we are in relationship with our God through the new covenant by following Him in the waters of baptism. It's interesting, one commentator points out that they had just crossed the river, and because of the circumcision, they were very vulnerable because of their obedience to God. And sometimes when we obey the Lord, that happens. When we obey Him, we place ourselves in a vulnerable position. But Gilgal was a place of recommitment. You know what the name Gilgal literally means? It means to roll some object upon. Literally, it was here that they rolled the stones from the river and set up the monument. And literally here, this is where the children of Israel had first recommitted their lives to God and His purpose as they entered the land. And so it was here that this miracle is about to take place. But that was many years prior to the days of Elisha. They were in famine, and they were in great need. The land was full of lack. Elisha is there at the school of the prophets teaching, and he commands his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. It was chow time, as we say. The people got involved in getting the meal going. Now, if you know anything about food, one of the best ways to spread out food is to cook a soup or a stew. You use the scraps that you have and put them all together. And given the scarcity of food, I am sure that on more than one occasion that gruel and very thin soups were on the menu. In this situation, and this is true, I think, in our day too, resourcefulness is a character trait of value. And it would appear that one of these students had a resourceful spirit. So he went out to look for some extra food to enrich the meal, and he hit a jackpot. Verse 39 talks about it there. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. Can you imagine how excited he was? He says, wow, look at this. And he took his outer coat, and he was barely able to go home with all those gourds he had found. Surely this was a godsend. How much richer the soup would be with more body to it. But alas, we read of the toxin There is a problem because they didn't have a wild weed expert near to consult. Reminds me of a couple months ago, many of you were at church one morning when I brought over some wild mushrooms. And most of us know that you have to be careful when it comes to mushrooms, what you eat and what you don't eat. So I cooked them up and I watched as people hesitantly took a little bite. But we had told them that two of us had eaten it the day before, so some got more bold. And in fact, by the end of the time, there were several hoping there were more mushrooms and we'd run out. And none of us got sick because we knew that this was an edible mushroom. But in this case, this was not true. Whoever it was that gathered it didn't know, and some of the others didn't know, that this was a plant that was not safe. Verse 40 tells us what happened. They served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out, "Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. It seemed as though someone with more knowledge had arrived to eat, or maybe when they tasted it, they knew that they had a dangerous melon. Suddenly all the rejoicing over the cache of gourds stopped, for it was recognized as dangerous. Instead of a filling meal, they would be very sick. And some would die, perhaps, if they ate the meal. What was that melon? Well, I did some research, and I'm just going to tell you a little bit of what it's believed to be. It was believed to be a colocynth. It's a gourd that's mentioned in 2 Kings 4 as being poisonous. It goes by a lot of different names. Wild cucumber, vine of Sodom, bitter apple, wild gourd. It is used a little bit for medical things, but the FDA in the United States banned it in 1991. When it's green, if you looked at it, you might think it was a small watermelon, like about the size of watermelons we can grow here today in this part of the world. But it ripens into a golden yellow color. It's been used as a cathartic. Even in small doses, it can cause great distress. Small amounts can cause severe irritation in the stomach, the intestine lining, bloody diarrhea, kidney damage, bloody urine, the inability to urinate. In other words, the side effects are very bad and can include convulsions, paralysis, and death. The violent purging, it was so great in ancient times, they used it to try to have an abortion. Apparently, the seeds are edible and nutritious. In some parts of the world today, they're using it as an oil seed. But the flesh of the fruit is particularly hard on one's body. And to have it shredded into the stew, wow. They would have all been very, very sick, and probably most of them would have died. I want to point something out here, just kind of as a side thing with regards to this. But something you and I have to be careful of when we're doing studies on these things. I was looking on the internet to find out a little bit more about this, and I came across this one article, and I thought, wow, that's interesting. I'd never heard this before. I was preparing, and this website gave me a brand new insight, new quotation marks. The Bible teacher said that the Old Testament, there are four words translated by our English word man. 2 Kings 4:40, where it refers to the prophets, that word is ish, which she said was always used for man in his weakness and sinfulness. The conclusion this teacher made then was that although these men were in the school of the prophets, they were backslidden, and that's why they ended up with such a difficulty. But was that correct? I began to look up the word ish and discovered that that word appears twice in that same verse. And the second time, it's used in the singular form where Elisha is called the ish of God. Elisha was not in a backslidden state. Elisha was a godly man. So I said, why in the world is this person saying these things? So I looked to the website a little further and found teachings by this same teacher. It became evident that this person believed that any bad thing that happens can only happen to backsliders and to ungodly people. So instead of an honest interpretation of the Word of God, she gave a strong statement that Ish always refers to man and their weakness and sinfulness. See how careful we must be when we come to handling the Word of God. And with the internet, I mean, it's so easy to be led astray if we don't have a perceptive mind. The man who spoke the Word of God carried the answer for the major problem faced by the people. There was death in the pot because the gourd was poisonous. No one could eat of anything from the pot, even though many of the ingredients put in were completely wholesome. In fact, everything was, from what we can tell, except for the one thing. This is true of life, though, too, friends. Paul, in a similar context, says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, in Galatians 5:9. This is one reason that when we have sin in our hearts, although many things we are doing may be right, one thing can harm us and hurt us and cause us not to be close relationship with our Lord, because it affects our entire life. But Elisha, who is a picture of Christ, carried the Word of God. Whatever God told him to say, he would say. Whatever God told him to do, he would do it. So when the prophets came to him with a real need, he was ready to respond to them. This was not some show of magic the people were asking for that day. Food was scarce. The school did not have an overabundance of food. They couldn't afford to throw out all that food that was there. They were scrounging around in the first place, weren't they? But you know, God is concerned about genuine needs. And when you and I have a need, He is concerned about it. But we need to notice that even godly people can suffer when the ungodly rule the day. We need to remember that. That things do not go well necessarily just because we're a Christian. We can face difficult times. So when they cried out in horror, their lives were in jeopardy. They simply could not eat the stew that was set before them, and some had obviously tasted it, but maybe not enough to get sick. But there is a spiritual picture here, I believe, one that we must be very careful to realize. And that is this: our lives, every one of us, are polluted by sin. It has marred the entire human race, and none of us can escape the terrible stain of sin. And just as the stew was entirely affected by the poison of the gourds, so every part of our lives are ruined by sin. There is nothing we can do to change that eternal poison on our own. We must have God's input into our lives. Amen? It's here we discover the treatment. They go to Elisha. They say, here's our problem. What can we do? We need help. It was he who commanded the meal to be made in the first place, to be made of herbs and whatever meat they might have had. When it proved to be sickening, he was the one that was called upon to do something. And under direction of the Holy Spirit, Elisha did something very simple. Verse 41. He tells them to bring some flour, and he puts it in the stew pot. Asking no questions, he says to the cook, serve it to the people. Sounds a little bit like a miracle in the New Testament, doesn't it? You remember the day Jesus was at a wedding? And they took water in the pots, drew it out of a well, and when they served it, it had been changed into wine. It was scooped and served. And here the flour is merely added to the soup, and it is served. It is true, when we obey God, He makes all things well. If God is in the event, He turns the worst problems around for His glory. In this case, we know that the food was a necessity for these students of the prophets. We also know that it was Elisha who organized the meal. Therefore, God would do something to provide for the needs of his people. Now, the text says, the servant was to serve it that they may eat. The Lord had kept his promise to provide for the needs of his people. He will turn the poisonous food into a wholesome meal. They would have their physical needs met by a miracle from above. Listen to the conclusion there in the text, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. I find that similar to the man that Jesus healed in John 7:23. Says he was every whit made whole. There was not a trace of corruption to be found in the pot. God saw fit in his sovereignty to detoxify the food so there was no waste and so no one became sick. Now, what are we to discover from this text for ourselves today to live by faith? Let us observe three things that we can apply to our challenges as Christian people. First of all, and I think this is the most important thing in this text, even though it doesn't tell us in the Old Testament, in John 6, Jesus is called the bread of life. In John 6, many people quit following the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he taught in this regard. In the early part of the chapter, our Lord had taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and had taken that and multiplied it and fed over 5,000 people at one time. And so what happened? The people thronged to him because they said, he can meet all our needs. He can feed us. They wanted to make him into an earthly king. But Jesus didn't come to be an earthly king at that time. One day he will be the conquering king. But at that time he came to be the suffering servant. So deflecting this attempt to coronate him, our Lord began to teach about the bread that Moses gave in the wilderness. He taught them that there is something far more important than earthly food. It is the heavenly food that the Father has sent. In verse 35, our Lord Jesus said, I am what? The bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. There is bread that is far more important than the food you and I eat every day. Christ is that bread. He alone can purify the wicked hearts. You see, our lives are full of poison, and without his saving grace, they remain that way. But in 1 John 1:7, we're told it is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. He is the bread of life. He came to give life through his shed blood on the cross. You know, but some of us are like I was when I was a little boy. I remember sometimes Mom would let me do some stuff in the kitchen. My dad was a cook in the Navy, so he didn't mind if I experimented a bit. This is probably when we had a little more than some of those days when we didn't have much. But, you know, I try to fix the flavor of something. And I remember sometimes that stuff would be a bit salty. I'd probably put tablespoons in instead of teaspoons. So, you know, as a kid, in your kiddish, childish mind, you think, well, maybe if I put sugar in, I will overpower the taste of the salt. Any of you ever do that when you were young? Doesn't work. Just made the whole mixture worse. But you know something? That's the way many people are in their lives. They think if they do all kinds of good things, they will please God and they can outweigh the bad that's in their lives. But it doesn't work because works do not save us. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. So first of all, the first thing we need to recognize that Jesus is the bread of life. Amen? We need to come to him and acknowledge our sinfulness and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It's not a really hard thing to do but it is in some ways because of pride. We like to think, you know, well, if I just add more sugar and more sugar, I'll get rid of that flavor that's there. No, we need Jesus to do that for us. But there's a second thing in the New Testament that's called bread as well. Do you remember Jesus when he was tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread? Jesus said these words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, the bread is also the scriptures. They are our bread. They are the thing that helps us in our walk with the Lord to please him. Perhaps a couple of examples will do. One of the main areas that we need to purify from the toxicity of sin is the way we think. Remember what Jesus said? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. All of us, I would suggest, have needs in these areas sometimes. Philippians 4:8. Turn with me for a moment to that passage. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. We just talked about one of those truths. That is that our works cannot do any change in our lives without Jesus Christ doing it for us. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We need to apply this verse, I would suggest, in a culture which is anti-Christian, which is against God. We need to apply that verse to everything we watch, read, and do. Is it pure? Is it noble? Is it upright? Does it lead me to God? And I would suggest that if we did that, that we would find a lot of things falling by the way in our lives. Secondly, our thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn to that verse, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, says this, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." I put it this way, we need to lasso our thoughts. Some of you know a little bit about farming, more than I do, some of you, some less. But I know this, that if you have a wild calf, you want to lasso that and try to get it to go somewhere, it takes some work to do. But this is what the Word of God is saying. We bring it into the captivity of the mind of Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ, how we live and how we honor Him. Amen? Do you have the mind of Christ? Another example is that we need to make sure that what we do does not harm another believer's walk in the Lord. If you take time to look at Romans 14, 13, 15, and 21, this is something that's stressed. Yes, as Christians, we have liberty, but in our liberty, we must not cause a brother or sister to fall or to stumble or to be weakened in their faith. We have some people who call themselves Christians who could care less about a brother or sister that's weak. And so because of that, their patterns of life are not what they should be. There's a third thing we need to consider. The first two are the most important, but the third one is this. God promises physical help when we need it. God's main concern is with the spiritual applications of this text. I am convinced of that. In many ways, the miracles of Elisha point to the coming Messiah, and we've established that in other messages. But when there are urgent needs that we face as a people of God, we ought to take those needs to the Lord. Go back with me to the passage in Philippians 4. I learned this one this week. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't worry, is what this text is saying. Leave to God the situation that you may be in. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul is particularly addressing here the need that we have for personal peace in difficult situations. And he's saying, leave it to me. Bring it to me. Cast your needs upon me. I care about you. Yes, sometimes we may suffer want. But in that want, it should drive us to lay our lives upon the Lord and trust Him, just as Israel did as they were circumcised and vulnerable to the enemies during that period of time. Just as some people, when they follow the Lord in baptism, particularly in certain groups, if you're a Muslim and get baptized, guess what? Big trouble sometimes. If you're a Jewish person, come out of the Jewish faith, and you follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, it can be real problems. But this is where this text comes in. It says, casting your cares on Him. Leave it with Him, and He will give you peace in those times. I heard a story. I don't think it's true, but it might be. There's a godly widow who was very, very poor, and she lived next door to a wealthy atheist, and they used to have their discussions. He often made fun of her faith. And one day, her window was open, and he heard her praying for food. So he got some money together and got someone to deliver a generous amount of groceries to her house. And when they arrived at her house, he was hiding somewhere where he could hear her response. And she profusely thanked the Lord for sending her the groceries. And about that point, he stepped out from behind the shadows and said, "It was not God. It was I who sent the groceries." Without skipping a beat, the lady lifted her hands toward heaven and was heard to say, "Thank you, Lord, for sending the groceries, even though you made the devil pay for it." My friends, as God's people, all of our needs are met in Christ, particularly our spiritual needs, but even our physical needs. He cares for us when we're His. The question is this: do you personally know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted Him with your life? Have you said, "I'm not going to try to add sugar to my recipe anymore. I'm going to just trust in Jesus because it is His blood and that alone that can save me"? He loved you enough to die. What is your response? Is it one of gratitude, "I will believe," or is it one saying, "I'll still try to work my way to the God"? If you do that, you're in trouble. We cannot work our way to God. Only Jesus was good enough to please His Father. And when we place our faith in Him, we come into a relationship such as you will never know in this world. Amen?